Mercy. That's what we're looking at today. Romans 9, 1 to 16 is our text. This summer, we've been going through Romans, like a tour in a museum. Last week, we concluded one of the main wings of the museum, an overview of the good news of Jesus that, you know, spread throughout the first 8 chapters. We have heard about our need for repentance, the origin of our sin, the source of our salvation, faith in God, and how the Holy Spirit works in our lives. Last Sunday, we concluded chapter 8 with Paul describing us as completely victorious. Those who trust in God for salvation, who have been called by Him and received His mercy, can be seen as completely victorious. There is nothing in this life that can come our way that is a challenge that God cannot handle, no matter what it is. This is the wonderful promise of the gospel. Beginning in chapter 12, a few chapters ahead, Paul moves from what the presence of the Holy Spirit looks like in our lives kind of generally, contrasting, you know, death without the Spirit and life with the Spirit, to what it means more specifically, as in what our actions look like in some particular ways as we have the Holy Spirit in us, guiding us. Before we get to chapter 12, in chapters 9 to 11, which are the topic of the next 3 Sundays here, Paul has something else, like a smaller wing of the museum, maybe, to deal with something that may stand out, considering what he has already said. If salvation works in the way that he says, simply believing in God's promises, and God's word had come to the people of Israel, they knew the law, and in many ways they followed that. The law that they knew pointed to Christ and salvation in Him. If that is all true, then why were so many of them rejecting Christ? Why had so many rejected Christ? This letter here that Paul was writing to believers in Rome was written decades after the church was started. The message of the good news of Jesus had spread to most of the places where Jewish people lived, especially in the Roman Empire, but even outside of it. Why were not most of them Christians believing in Jesus? Why? If Jesus was really the fulfillment of their faith, why was that not the case? What does this say about God's promises to them? That's what Paul is getting at, to give the Jewish nation, the Israelite people, new life and salvation. What happened to those promises of God? In these 3 chapters, Paul deals with why some were not trusting, or maybe many of them were not trusting. And then we see what this tells us about how God works. Is there something encouraging in all of this as we consider the many who were not trusting the promises? Can we find encouragement here? And he reinforces the simplicity of the message of the gospel and of faith. There are elements of these chapters that have been discussed and argued about, the interpretation of them for many, many years. There are still many disagreements about some of the specifics, you know, in particular in the area of predestination, you know, God knowing and maybe even choosing ahead of time, who would be saved and who would be condemned. Now, we're not going to unpack all of that in these Sundays here. We will be looking for where we find the hope of the gospel in all of this, as that is really Paul's intent. In these chapters, he is directing us to the hope of the gospel. How do we see in these chapters that we can trust in the promises that God has given us, even though some of his people, maybe many of his people, don't seem to have received them? That's what we're looking at. How can we trust in God's promises? So today we look at Romans 9, verses 1 to 16. I'll invite you to stand as I read those, as you are able. Romans 9, 1 to 16, reading in Jesus' name. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all. Forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Father, thank you for this word to us, and as we consider some of the difficult parts of even what we find here, I ask that you would guide us and draw us to your word and to who you are, and help us by increasing our trust and faith in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to invite the kids that want to come up front here. Jonah. Hey, guys. Well, a few of you were here last week, and what did I do last week? What did we do? Oh, you beat me when I relaxed, right? We did some arm wrestling. So this week I got a question about a different game though. So that was arm wrestling. Have you guys ever played the game Mercy? Have you played that game? Do you know that with your hands? Have you played that game? I don't ever play it because I always lose. But I got kids up here now, so I can win, right? Does anybody want me to show you? I'm not going to actually do it. But do you want me to show you what it's like? Do I have a volunteer that would want to help me? But you did the arm wrestling last week. Anybody else? Any of you guys? No? No? Okay, Jonah, come on up here. Maybe the adults know. Okay, go like this with your hands. And as far as I remember it, you go like this, and then when you say go, you try to bend the other person's wrists back until they can't take it. If they can bend yours back. If your arms are bent back and you can't take it anymore, see, that doesn't even hurt. If you're bending them back and you can't take it anymore, you say, Mercy! And then they have to let you go, and you lost. Right? That's how you play the game Mercy. I don't like it because I always lose. Okay, you can go back and sit down again. But why would somebody say mercy if their hands are all the way back and their hands are hurting and they can't take it anymore? Why would they say mercy? Why would they want mercy? Are they going to be able to get out of that themselves? Do you think? No, they can't. That's why they're stuck there, right? The other person is too powerful. So they want mercy, and so they ask for mercy. Well, God's mercy is a little bit different than that, right? We're not begging him for mercy because he's hurting our wrists. But we're thinking about God's mercy today. And so as we think about this text that we read this morning, I want you to think about how does God show mercy? And how is it different maybe from that game called mercy? So today I don't have something from that in particular, but we have Jesus showing mercy to someone who was blind. All right. Let's see. I think I've got enough for you guys. Here you go. You want to take those that way? Nope. Don't want them? Do you guys want them? Here you go. You guys can share them. You going to share them with your tiger there? All right. Go ahead and have a seat again. Well, Paul doesn't specifically link what we begin with in this text to what came before this. But we can see this as a good spot to put this in, this discussion that he has. Sometimes Paul asks a question or raises an objection that someone may raise in order to and he does that in order to respond to it in a particular way, in a specific way. Now, he doesn't begin that way here with a question or something like that, but we do see before long that there is one that he's getting to, that Paul introduces by way of his concern for people. That's how he's introducing this question. Paul is in anguish over people that he knows and others that he doesn't know, but are like him in the sense that they are from the same people. The Jewish people, just like he is. But on the contrary, different than him, they have not believed the message of the good news of Jesus. So people that have the same background as he does, but not believing in Jesus. Now, we may identify with that anguish, whether over people who may be in distant lands, maybe nearby, who need to hear the good news of Jesus, or even those that we know personally who maybe have heard the message of the good news but are not currently trusting. Maybe even some people who have known it for much of their life and are not currently trusting in Christ. Well, Paul works his way back around to that anguish, and we will actually come back to that aspect of it in 2 weeks as we consider chapter 11. But for now, Paul lays a foundation for his conclusions as we get to them later. There's a foundation here that he's laying, and he deals specifically with the story of Israel, the nation from which Jesus came, and this nation who had received promises from God, but who often didn't accept them. Paul is in anguish specifically for the Jewish people, who, as I said, are his own people. They had a history of rejecting God's word, his promises to them. And by that rejecting, by rejecting that, they were also rejecting the mercy that was offered to them. And they often suffered the consequences for that rejection. Paul sees them continuing in that, as many of them didn't accept Jesus as the one that they were waiting for. The one that they were waiting for to save them and give them all of the things that God had promised. As Paul talks about this, as he talks about this anguish that he has in his heart, he expresses a sentiment that resembles what someone else had expressed centuries earlier. Paul says this: if he could be cut off from Christ, if it were possible for him to be cursed for eternity so that the Jewish people would all be saved, he would be willing to do that. Of course, that's not possible. But this shows us the level that he cares for his own people, and through that, for God's promises. If we go back about 1,400 years, as the Jewish nation, the Israelite nation, was being formed, they found themselves in the desert, having been rescued by God from slavery in Egypt. The story is maybe a familiar one. They were constantly rebelling against God. At one point, they had been rebelling so much that God suggests to Moses, who he had sent to lead these people, that he could just wipe out all of them, and start over again with Moses and his descendants as kind of a new nation of promise, instead of all these others who kept rebelling against him. But Moses knew enough about God's promises. After all, you know, we believe he did write the book of Genesis, and he was writing and learning these things. So he knew all about God's promises, right? And about his character and who he is. That he knew that was not a good option. God, that didn't fit with God's promises. Certainly God knew that too, and was only using this as a way to bring that out and highlight that reality. So Moses talked to God on behalf of the people. If God would wipe them out, he didn't want to be left alive. Moses didn't. God should just wipe him out too. It's not that he wasn't tired of this new nation that he was leading. He probably would have been happy for a break from leading them. But he knew that God had promised to make a nation out of Abraham's descendants. Not Moses' descendants, Abraham's descendants. And it would be impossible to trust God if he wasn't going to keep his promises. This new one wouldn't be any better if God didn't keep his promises, right? Life wouldn't be worth living. On top of that, no one else would have anything good to say about God. So there wouldn't be anyone who would put any trust in him. God's promises to the whole world were tied up with his promises to this nation. His promises to save them and preserve them, even if they did constantly reject him. Paul here is speaking out of that understanding. Paul feels for his own countrymen and women. He also knows that the entire witness about God is tied up with what happens to them. The way that God treats his people tells us something about who he is. And we understand that the story of salvation, of eternal life with God, rather than condemnation for eternity, comes to us through their story. And as it is part of their story, they are the closest to it, the first to hear it. And today, in our day, of all those who are not trusting Christ, they are still the ones who are most near to that promise. They have his word. Paul says it this way: theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law. They have all of that. The temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. It's part of their story. And from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. They had all of these things given to them by God to guide them. First, in their lives as part of this nation, and ultimately to the Messiah, Jesus. So why didn't more of them believe the message right away? Of course, all of the first believers were Jews for several years, probably. Acts doesn't give us always great time point references to know when things were happening, but for several years, they would have been the main, most believers. But even though many believed, many more didn't believe, and even made life hard for those who did. And when non-Jews began to join the church, it didn't take long before they started outnumbering the Jewish people in the church. And the witness among the Jews began to disappear, though even today there are still some who continue to come to faith in Jesus. So what does that say about the message of salvation? If those who had it closest to them often didn't believe it, what does that say about this message? Paul responds to it like this: it is not as though God's word had failed, because it might look that way. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. He's pointing us back, in fact, to a previous exhibit in that first wing that he had been at before. He's saying, go look at that exhibit again. Notice what we saw there. Do you remember that one? He seems to be asking his readers, do you remember that one? It isn't the physical descendants of Abraham who are God's people, ultimately. And so he uses the term Israel in two different ways here. Israel, being the name of Abraham's grandson and inheritor of the promise of having a nation formed from his descendants, and also the Messiah coming from that nation. There are the Israelite Jewish people descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who have a cultural and religious heritage and as a witness from God. And there's also another group considered Israel, which is all of those who are trusting in Christ for salvation, whether descended from the original Israel physically or not. Paul references that by again He reinforces that by again referencing the previous exhibit that he had looked at before. He says this, "On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." So that's God's word speaking to Abraham. So he's quoting that. That was God's promise to Abraham. And it brings to mind a detail of the story that Paul leaves unstated here. So he doesn't say it all here. That was in the previous exhibit. But it may come back to our mind. Abraham had an older son, Ishmael, born to a servant girl, Hagar, when they thought that Sarah was too old to have a child. But God had made a promise to them. And so Paul explains it this way. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. So it is those who believe God's promises. It is in God's promises that we have our hope. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Now, why does Paul remind us of these words in particular? Why does he mention this statement about the timing, coming back in a year? Well, because God stated ahead of time what would happen. And he had planned that it would happen that way. It didn't take Abraham or anybody else making a plan. It was God's plan. God's promise could be trusted. Because even from the start, he said that it would happen, even if no one else could see how. So he gave advance word. A year ahead of time, Sarah will have a son next year. That's his word. That's his promise. And it is trusting in that that he brings good things. And the same is true for his promise of how we can be saved. Even if many who hear it don't believe it. The same is true. It's God's plan that he works and gives to those who trust him. Paul goes on to another example, dealing with Abraham's son, Isaac, and his wife, Rebecca. And again, how God worked miraculously. But this example is also a little bit different because we have twins involved here. Paul says, not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, so, you know, it's not as a result of their actions, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, Rebekah was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written later on, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, these words, in particular the last ones, are some tough words to swallow, aren't they? Maybe. Well, first we must note that the statement about hating Esau, I think that as it's translated hated, it's maybe a little stronger than maybe what we might, or it's stated, it's heard as being stronger as what it was meant as. But in particular, it should not be taken to contradict what God says about loving everyone, about loving the whole world, including Esau. In choosing Jacob, God was not condemning Esau to eternal condemnation. Esau could have eternal life in the same way that anyone else can, through Jesus Christ, the Messiah. But what happened here is that that very Messiah who would save the world would not come through Esau's family. God had, in a sense, rejected Esau's family in that sense to bring the Savior, even though Esau was the firstborn. But the promise would instead come from Jacob, also known as Israel. What Paul is emphasizing here is that our salvation, the gift of eternal life, is just that, entirely a gift. It is not due to us, to any action on our part that kind of wins it. And Jacob, in this illustration, had done nothing to deserve the carrying of the Messiah promise. This was decided by God before his birth. He had not earned it. Later on in this chapter, in a few verses, Paul goes even farther than this and says that God raised up Pharaoh so that he could use Pharaoh to show his power and might. And, you know, Pharaoh rejected him and hardened his heart against God. So the question is raised here. Is God unjust? Is he unjust to choose one and not another? Does he just choose on a whim who will be saved and who won't? Paul asks the question, and then he answers it. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. If it depends only on God's mercy, then Paul raises another question later on, not in our text today, but later on in a few verses. Why do we have any blame if it only depends on God's mercy? Because who can resist God's will? This is where we get into the realm of what we label predestination. Now, it's possible to go as far as considering that God has chosen ahead of time, for reasons known only to Him, some people who will be saved for eternity and some who will be condemned. And that's just it, that He's done it ahead of time. It is possible to go that far, and many interpret these words to mean that. But there are reasons why we don't go that far. Reasons, you know, from the rest of Scripture, from God's message to us in particular. We have to remember also in interpreting what Paul is saying here, what the point is that Paul is getting at. The point is not explaining the interaction between God's sovereignty, being in control of everything in the universe, and our responsibility for sin. He's not trying to explain that here. God is entirely sovereign, which means that we cannot rebel against Him without Him providing us with the energy to do it. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? It's the energy and effort and life that He has given and sustains that we use to rebel against Him. So is it His fault? But Paul says, no, we can't blame Him. We are responsible. We are to blame and must take the blame for our sin, even though the abilities that we have, even to rebel, come from God. On the other hand, if we are trusting in Him to save us, that is entirely His gift to us, and we can't take any credit for that. And that's what Paul is getting at here. God's word has not failed because some do not believe it. We can't interpret that to mean that God's word has failed. God and His word do not get the blame for that. God's word is trustworthy. The point that Paul is getting at here is that we don't have a right to be angry or accuse God because some people are not saved, because some are condemned. In fact, later on, Paul uses the illustration of a potter. And, you know, if you've read that and you're familiar with that, he has the laughable suggestion that the pot questioning the potter, why did you make me this way? I was thinking, we don't go down to a potter and buy pots for different uses in that way. But in a sense, you know, I was thinking maybe, you know, like, you know, if you have a toilet brush, you know, objecting, why am I made for this purpose and I'm not a hairbrush? You know, it's like, well, you're not. You're just not. You know, you've been made for this purpose. And in a sense, that's what Paul is getting at here with this illustration. He's like, we can't complain to the Creator for what purposes He may have for us. That's pretty... We would laugh at that suggestion that a pot or something else made would object to the one that made it, right? And we don't have any place to object to God either. If God did want to design... Now, Paul doesn't say it. He doesn't say that God did this, but he says if God did want to design some people simply for destruction and condemnation, He would be within His rights to do that. We understand, though, that God loves everyone, even those who will persist in rejecting Him till the end of their lives and end up being condemned for eternity. He loves every single one of them. We cannot love those people more than God does. And so rather than accuse God for not having saved everyone, or thinking that God can't be trusted because some who have had His promises have rejected them for themselves, The response that Paul is directing us to here is one of thanksgiving and praise that God has saved anyone at all. It is a miracle that any of us are saved and trust in Christ. God's word and his promises are sure. They are full of mercy. Even the fact, if setting aside salvation and eternal life, even the fact that we can get up in the morning, both those who are trusting in God and those who reject him, everyone alike, the fact that we can get up in the morning, we are only able to do that because of God's mercy. We don't even deserve a breath of life. Everything good we have in life is because of God's mercy, because we don't deserve any of it. All we deserve is condemnation. But God has shown mercy. How easy it is to receive that mercy, and God's outlook in this life toward those who have not believed, we will see in the coming weeks. But for now, our good news is this. The fact that many who have heard God's good news have not believed it and continue in rebellion does not show that God's promises fail. On the contrary, the fact that any of us believe is proof that God's promises are real and that they are open to all. In that light, then, let us thank God that we have his promises, and pray as Paul does for those who have not yet believed in those promises. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your promises. We thank you for your mercy that allows any of us to be saved. Thank you for the many who have believed that message as we are gathered here and have trusted in the message of the good news. Thank you for that. And we do pray for those who have heard and have rejected that word, and for those who have not heard the message of good news. We pray for all that they would hear the good news and would trust in that promise of eternal life found in Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.